Let's turn in our Bibles now to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Certainly one of the greatest privileges there is to being a Christian. I think we're going to get that beep all morning, so bear with me. One of the greatest privileges to being a Christian is the fact, the truth, that we can come before God at any time with prayer requests. Anytime, any place, God is never too busy. He's never got somebody else more important on the phone. He's never got you on hold. Anytime, Christian, we can come before Him with our prayer requests. And in fact, many times in Scripture, we are commanded, actually, to come before God with our prayer requests. Paul told us in Philippians 4, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. We're commanded. Also, in Peter's writings, he says, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. And so that's our great privilege and a command that we're to follow to bring prayer requests before Him. Now, I can understand us humans needing to bring prayer requests before the Lord, can't you? We're such needy people. We're so fragile. We're so frail. We get in so many fixes, don't we? There's so many problems that we have to deal with. There's relatives in our lives that have ruined their life, and we pray for them. We have prayer requests for them. I can understand. We're frail. We're fragile. But you may be surprised as you read the life of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, when oftentimes we read that He prayed. He got up early in the morning and He'd pray. And He spent much of His life praying to the Father. Now I would say, I can understand how human beings would need to pray. But Jesus? The Son of God? What would He have to pray about? What would He need to pray about? Well, the answer is very simple to that. It's what theologians call the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, which is a fancy word that says God is both fully man and fully God. The Son of God, the Son of Man. And as the Son of God, He might not need to pray, but as the Son of Man, He showed us dependence upon the Father. And He modeled for us what it meant to pray and how to pray. How to pray for prayer requests. And so that's why we read in the Scripture many times of Him reading or praying in the mornings or before various works. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, had prayer requests. He had prayer requests. Imagine yourself being a part of the West Side Jerusalem kinship in the days of Jesus. And as what happens is most all of our kinships, and why we encourage many people to get involved, is we pray for one another. We have prayer requests. And I imagine the leader of this Jerusalem kinship group, Jesus, is in attendance. And He asks, are there any prayer requests this morning? And Jesus would raise His hand because He has prayer requests. He prayed. Yes, Jesus, what is your prayer request? Well, I'd like to pray that God be glorified in my work. Okay, we'll pray for that. I have another prayer request. I would like to pray that God the Father would protect His own people. Okay, we'll pray for that. Well, I have another prayer request. I would like to pray that God would sanctify His people. And then another prayer request. I would pray that God's people would experience and enjoy unity among themselves, that they would be one as I and the Father are one. Now certainly He may have other prayer requests, but I bring these out as examples because these are the very prayer requests that we see in His prayer in John chapter 17. These are the prayer requests of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Prayer for people. Prayer for us. Prayer for us. We start a series this morning, a 3-week series that I've entitled Divine Prayer Requests. Because we're going to look at these prayer requests of the Son of God. And, you know, it's great. There are all kinds of prayers recorded in Scripture. Beautiful prayers. Prayers of Moses. We have many of David's prayers written in Psalms. We have the Apostle Paul's prayers written down in some of his letters. Here in John chapter 17, however, we have a prayer of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's something beautiful about this prayer. It's an awesome prayer. It reveals the heart of Jesus Christ towards you. It reveals that. And so we look forward to studying this passage together. The prayer in John chapter 17 has a name by most biblical scholars. Many biblical scholars have entitled this prayer in John chapter 17, the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus Christ. And they've named it that way for this reason. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. You remember that truth? Jesus, our great high priest, representing us before God and representing God to us. And elsewhere in Scripture we read in Romans chapter 8, who is he that condemneth? Is it Christ that died? Yea, rather, that is risen again? Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And again in Hebrews, that writer writes, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, at the right hand of the Father, right now, making intercession for us, for the people that belong to him. In the prayer in John chapter 17, we see Jesus making intercession for his people, those who would belong to him, the disciples, those chosen out of the world to belong to his team. And so many people in John chapter 17 see this prayer as a very picture of what the Son of God, our high priest, is doing right now at the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession for us. And so we're going to look into exactly what matters to him. Before we get into that, I'd also like to mention that what you can look out for in this prayer. Jesus is our high priest, you will notice and see, is praying for spiritual blessings, heavenly blessings for those that belong to him. I point that out because, you know, he's going to be praying for our unity, for our protection, for our sanctification. Jesus is not out there praying that we all get our Rolls Royce. How foolish it would be, our high priest at the right hand of the throne of God asking that your wildest materialistic dreams come true. Which is what some false teachers are teaching today. Jesus has spiritual blessings in priority, and we view that in this prayer. He prays for your unity, Christian. He prays for your sanctification, your protection. And so look for that as we begin to examine this prayer. Our high priest interceding for us. Before we go any further, let's pray. Lord, as we consider this prayer, may we see in this prayer your heart for your people. Lord, your priorities for your people. And Lord, as we see your heart and your priorities, may they become our heart and our priorities. Lord, for what is important to you, we want to be important to us. And so, Lord, instruct us Show us, Lord, how to pray. Thank you, Lord, for interceding for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Take a quick glance at John chapter 17. If your Bible is like my Bible, you might notice that there's captions. Do you have captions? Normally it's verses 1 through 5, there's a big caption over it that says, Jesus prays for himself. Do you have that caption? And then around verses 6 through 19, we have Jesus praying for his disciples. And then verse 20 through 26, Jesus praying for all believers. This morning, I concede in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, Jesus is praying for himself. But more specifically, Jesus is praying for the work that he now faces. The work of going to the cross. And so instead of just labeling this portion of the prayer, Jesus praying for himself, let's discuss Jesus praying for that very work that he has to do. And Christian, I want us to learn from this. We're going to see Jesus praying through a work. I've entitled this morning's message, Praying Through a Work. Notice first with me that he will pray before the work. He'll pray in anticipation of doing the work. And then secondly, in his prayer, he will acknowledge truth that will result because of the work of going to the cross. And then thirdly, he will look at the work as already completed. And all of these, in all facets, praying through the work. And us as Christians, I believe we need to do the same thing. Let's read and consider, first of all, him praying in anticipation of the work. Verse 17, or verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Let's consider just the very fact that Jesus would go before his Father in prayer, before the work, anticipating the work. Father, the hour has come. Father, the hour has come. Now, much of the Gospel of John and of the life of Jesus is building to this pivotal point in history called the hour. The hour has come. And so, as we've read through John, we've seen things build and build and build to this point where we would get to what Jesus said here. The hour has come. And we know that that hour refers to his death and resurrection on the cross, his redemptive work. And it's building. And before he goes forward with it, he prays. Now, this prayer, in its building up, this prayer is an after-message prayer. It's an after-sermon prayer here. We have spent 14 weeks going over the Upper Room Discourse, in which Jesus revealed his heart to his disciples. And it's almost like giving them a message, and now we're at the end of the message, and it's now time to pray. And I believe that the disciples were so encouraged with this prayer. I believe that this prayer was offered up to God he lifted up his eyes and prayed this prayer in the presence of his disciples after giving them all these truths concerning it. And that is why many times I like to begin and end every message with prayer. Because Jesus himself would do that. He ended his message to the prayer. We see his heart for them, praying for them concerning the truths that he's already spoken to them. This prayer is also a farewell prayer. It's a family farewell prayer. Jesus is saying goodbye in the Upper Room Discourse. And this is his prayer before he will soon be arrested and taken to the cross. I don't know about you, but goodbyes are always hard for me. They're hard. One of the best ways I've found, however, to say goodbye is with a prayer. Because many times when saying goodbye and you pray, in praying you realize that, hey, we're going to see this person again. It's a farewell prayer, but hey, I'm going to see this person again. I know it. If not now, in the next life. But the disciples will see Jesus Christ. This is a farewell prayer. But they will see him again. And in this farewell prayer for his family, he's like blessing them. He's praying truths for them. Much like Jacob, right before his death, prayed and blessed his sons. Or Moses, right before his death, prayed and blessed the tribes of Israel. But in that statement, Father, the hour has come, we see a great anticipation for this work. The hour has come. I would submit to you this morning, this is the most important hour of history. This is the hour that is a pivot for all of history. The hour has come. Ever since time came into being, ever since that little clock began ticking, this would be the most important hour in history. Why? Because this is the hour when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would pay for our sin. When he would do that redemptive work. And he would pray to the Father and go before him before he started that work. Now, I have to say something. If Jesus, the Son of God, would pray to the Father before going about a work, how much more should we, Christian, pray before going about a work? You know, you'd be amazed at how many Christians just kind of run off and do some work without ever asking God about it. Maybe they get all zealous and they want, and you know, they're well-meaning, and they go off and run about and try to do this work without asking God about it. And they go out and things go wrong. Maybe there's some failure, and then they ask. They have a pity party. What went wrong? And God may have said, well, you never bothered to consult me. And so I would say, if the Son of God, before the greatest hour, would go before his Father and pray, that we should do the same. We have this example here of him going before God before work, but we also have his example throughout his life. Many times we read in Scripture of Jesus getting up early in the morning to pray. Preparing for the day. And we have the testimony of countless saints throughout the ages who had this thing about getting up early in the morning to pray. It's almost like praying before that day. Praying before a work. If Jesus did it, we should do it. Why? Because many times when God calls you to do a work, it can be scary. Bottom line. Jesus Christ, in approaching the cross, it caused him pain. And he knew it would cause him pain, didn't he? We're told in the garden that he sweat blood. And that he agonized over going to the cross. And yet, nevertheless, his will be done. He prayed that prayer. Doing the work of God can sometimes be scary. Christian, have you ever been afraid of tomorrow morning? Have you ever been afraid of tomorrow morning? You got something that's going on the next day, and you're worried about it. You're uptight about it. Well, let me tell you, when you go before God, before tomorrow morning comes, before that work which God has called you to do comes, it prepares you for that work. It has this way of consecrating us, sanctifying us, preparing us, focusing us for that work that will come. And so, if you've been afraid of tomorrow morning, remember, ask God, go before God, before the work, as Jesus Christ did. Turn with me real quick, I want to show you this. Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. This is when the nation of Israel is about to cross the Jordan and inhabit the land. And there's great anticipation. Lots of work has to be done. A battle needs to be fought. And they're nervous. They're probably a little bit afraid, a little scared of what could possibly take place. Joshua chapter 3, verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was, after 3 days, that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." Now look at verse 5. And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourself," or consecrate yourself, "for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priest, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The nation of Israel, right about to embark into the land, they're a little nervous, they're a little afraid, and Joshua gives them this command, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord God will do wonders among you." And you know, praying before a work, offering a prayer before that morning comes, before that day comes, has a consecrating effect on us. And it always encourages me. Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow God may do a work among you. Hey folks, I pray that every Saturday night. I consider that every Saturday night. Before I go to sleep, I want to say to myself, hey, consecrate yourselves. Tomorrow morning, God may do wonders among you. He may do a work among you. Folks, in your life as well, God may do a work in your life. And He often does. He often does. He would certainly do a work through this greatest hour in history that Jesus would. The work may be a little scary, but in consecrating us, we have a confidence in Him, don't we? Gives us a confidence in Him before we go off to work. Many of us may have some difficult person that you have to deal with. We're afraid of some boss or whatnot. Well, listen, I found a wonderful quote by someone, an anonymous quote. It says, "If you bow before God, you can stand before any man." If you bow before God, you can stand before any man. If you bow before God, before the work, you're ready to go. You're ready. You can stand before any man. And so, Jesus prayed before the work in anticipation of the work. We should do the same. Now, let's move on. In this prayer, we also see that as Christ has this work in mind of what he wants to do. He acknowledges to himself many truths that this work will have effect. And that's something that we need to do as we anticipate a work, is remind ourselves and acknowledge to ourselves truths about that work. Let's read. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. As Jesus prays this prayer, looking to the cross, when he would be glorified, and his Father would be glorified, he acknowledges a couple of truths here about that. Because of his prayer, because of his work at the cross, and because of divine providence, he would be given the authority over all flesh. Now what does that mean? Jesus Christ would be given authority over all flesh. And here in verse 2, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. As he faces the work of the cross, he realizes that because of the work of the cross, he will have authority over all flesh. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. Authority over flesh means he has authority over our very lives. Where we end up. Jesus Christ himself can decide who perish. He can save me or he can toast me. All authority, that authority has been given to him. It really has. The psalmist said in Psalm 31:15, "My times are in your hand." My times are in your hand. Daniel said to Belshazzar, "The God in whose hand your very breath is, you have not glorified." Do you believe that this morning? Our breath, our very life, is in the hands of Jesus Christ. He has authority over all flesh. And he acknowledges that is true. And that is true because he went to the cross. He is the one who is fit to judge. And only he. He's the Holy One. He's the one who paid the greatest price. All authority has been given to him. Turn with me real quick to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Verse 1. John writes, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. The Lamb of God, the one who was slain, the one who purchased us by his blood, is worthy to judge. And he's the only one. He's been given that authority. Jesus Christ has been given that authority. And then, later on in Revelations, we hear of the great white throne judgment. At which point, the book of life will be opened. And if our names are not found in there, we're cast out of his presence into the lake of fire. Jesus has that authority by this work of the cross. For you see, there's no excuse. God has done all he can to save us, hasn't he? His Son paid a cruel death and a cruel price for our sins at the cross. And because of that, he has authority. You know, when those pages of the book of life are turned at that great judgment, the hands that turn those pages will be nail pierced. And also because of the work at the cross, he is the only channel of eternal life. He is the only channel of eternal life. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus made a statement in John chapter 14 that a lot of people in the world have problems with. He made a statement that went like this: I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. How could he make such a statement, the world would say? How can he claim to be the only way to God? Because as you know, it's very popular today, there's many roads to God. Listen, that is so untrue. If there are many ways to God, why would God have sent his precious Son to be butchered on a cross for our sin? That's an insult to God to say that there are many ways. If there was another way, don't you think God would have found it? There was no other way to bring sinful man before a holy God. It cost a great price. It cost the Son of God. And because of Jesus, his redemptive work at the cross, he is the only channel for eternal life. The only one. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. When we speak of eternal life, what immediately comes to your mind? A lot of people think forever. And we think of eternal life as a duration of time. But really, eternal life is much more than that. Eternal life is a quality of life as well, not just a quantity. In fact, you may be surprised to know this morning that we all live forever. It's not a question of whether or not you live forever. The question is where you will live, dependent on what you choose about the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal life is also a quality of life. It's the life that Jesus came and said, I came that you may have life and life more abundantly. The quality of life that comes with knowing your sin is forgiven. The quality of life that comes with having the peace of God, the joy of God in your life. That is a quality of life. And notice, it comes by knowing the true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In the Greek, that word know is the word gnosko. And that has the meaning that implies experience. Those that know God by experience, personal experience, in knowing God and His Son whom He has sent. There's another word in Greek called oides, which just means knowing by intuition. And so, this quality of life, this eternal life, comes by gnosko, knowing the only true God, knowing by experience. In other words, being introduced to God, having a relationship with Him, a personal, intimate relationship with God. That is what brings us a quality of life, eternal life. And Jesus made that possible through His redemptive work at the cross. You know, there's an interesting scripture in James. It says, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Even the demons believe and tremble. Does that shock you? The demons believe in God. And yet, are they going to heaven? Absolutely not. How many people do we know in this day and age that would say, "Oh, I know God. I believe in God." And yet we know by their lives that they really don't. The no they're talking about is the oides in the Greek, knowing intuitively. "But don't challenge me to change my life. I know God. I believe in God." No, eternal life comes knowing by experience. That's what the word implies here. Knowing by an experience, being introduced to Him, having a relationship with Him. Jesus Christ, as He's facing His work at the cross, has acknowledged that because of that work, He will be an authority of all flesh, and He will also be the channel of eternal life. That He would make it possible for us to come to know, gnosko, by experience, and have that eternal life, that quality of life. There's something else that He's prayed for, and that He acknowledges is true concerning the work that's coming. We see it in verse 1. "Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." In verse 4, He says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." As He prays for this work, He acknowledges the fact that in this work, God Himself will be glorified. And many Christians, that's how we should pray as we consider a work, that God would be glorified in it. Jesus prayed that God would be glorified in that work. When He says glorify, or we hear the word glorification, what does that mean to you? What does it mean to glorify God? The word really means, when we say glorify something, it means magnify or display something about God. And it usually means display His attributes, those characteristics about Him. Display them. Exalt them, magnify them, let the world see. Exalt them, magnify them, glorify them. And so Jesus is praying that that would be done in His work at the cross. Verse 1, He says, "Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." Jesus would be glorified at the cross. At the cross. Now that's mind-boggling to me. All through John's Gospel, we read of those times when the people wanted Him to reveal Himself as Messiah or show His glory, and He would always say, "My hour has not yet come." And then we also read in Scripture that when His enemies would pick up stones to throw at Him, that supernaturally Jesus Christ would be protected, wouldn't He? And John would make comment, he would say, "Because His hour has not yet come." Now that His hour has come, The hour of His glorification is at hand. And guess when the hour of His glorification was? When man would be free to kill Him on a cross? The glory of God was shown more dramatically than any other place at the cross of Jesus Christ. Why? Because His attributes, His qualities, His characters were put on display before the world. At the cross, we see the justice of God. At the cross, we see the holiness of God. He hates sin. He can't take it. He can't be in the same presence of sin. And the sacrifice that required, His Son being crucified on the cross. We see how much He hates sin. Yet we also, at the cross, see His attributes of forgiveness, don't we? We see His attribute of love. We see His grace. Because you and I, Christians, should have been on that cross. It is our sin that put Him there. And so at the cross, God was glorified. God was glorified. And in that work, in His prayer, He prayed that God would be glorified. We should pray the same in the work that God has given us to do, that He would be glorified. In verse 5, it's interesting. He says, "And now, O Father," speaking of glorification, "And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." He's looking forward to that time after the cross, after the resurrection, when He would be ascended into heaven and Jesus would have that glory that He had before He came to planet Earth. Oh, and He's looking forward to that. And He's almost seeing the redemptive work as past tense, isn't He? As He looks forward to that time when He would be glorified and He would receive that glory that He had before, during the beginning of time. You know, we're familiar with that story that at the Mount of Transfiguration. What happened there? Remember, they were up on the mountain? And for a brief moment of time, Jesus began to glow and shine on that mountain. And for a brief moment of time, His glory showed. And we look at that and we say, wow, what a miracle to see Jesus shine in His glory. Yeah, that was a miracle. But you know what the real miracle was? That He didn't shine all the time. That's the real miracle. 3.5 years on this planet. And somehow His glory was concealed. He let go of His glory and He came to the earth to be crucified. And His glory was concealed. And so here, as He's looking forward to after the work, after the redemptive work, that He would get that glory, that glory, He would be clothed again with that glory that He had before. In this prayer for the work, He prayed. He acknowledged those truths. Authority given to Him. Is He a channel of eternal life? And in the work, God would be glorified. Christian, let's apply that to our lives. As we look at a work, as we're praying through a work, praying for a work, concerning the work, do you acknowledge truths to yourselves about that work? Jesus did, and we should. Acknowledge truths out of Scripture. Do we pray in our work, in the work that God has given us to do, that God would be glorified? We should. That should be a big part of our prayer. You know, as human beings, we struggle with that, don't we? We struggle with receiving glory. We may see people who appear to be more spiritual than us, and we go, ooh, wow, very spiritual. Very, very, very spiritual. And the Pharisees and the scribes love that. Scripture says that they crave that. Oh, they wore the long flowing robes. And they loved that glory. And yet, when we do the work, we should be mindful of the fact that our work is to glorify God, not glorify ourselves. That what we do is just a mirror. We should just be mirrors reflecting the glory of God. It's His glory that's the goal, not our own. One Sunday on their way home from church, a little girl turned to her mother and said, "Mommy, the preacher's sermon this morning confused me." The mother said, "Oh, why is that?" The little girl replied, "Well, he said that God is bigger than we are. Is that true?" The mother replied, "Yes, that's true, honey. And he also said that God lives in us. Is that true, Mommy?" Again, the mother replied, "Yes." "Well," said the little girl, "if God is bigger than us and He lives in us, wouldn't He show through?" "Yeah, that's it, little girl. God needs to show through you. God needs to show through you. It's His glory. It's His glory that needs to be put on display, not ours." And so as we consider the work, as we pray for the work, one of our prayers should be, "God, show through. Show through. Show through." Other things that we may pray for as we consider the work. Jesus acknowledged truth about that work, didn't He? He acknowledged the truth that the work would have, that it would place Him in authority. It would cause Him to be the channel of eternal life. Listen, when we have a work to do, we should pray results that we know are in line with Scripture, shouldn't we? We should take God at His Word. We should get after. We should come to God with prayers that reflect promises in the Scripture. And so you may be here this morning and you may be in a relationship that's going sour with a friend, a brother, a spouse. God would have a work for you. And you know what? Reconciliation is always God's highest. It is always God's highest that there would be reconciliation among believers in the body of Christ, among husbands and wives, amongst brothers and sisters, family members. And so as you consider healing a relationship, pray for that. Lord, reconciliation is your highest. We see it all over Scripture. I pray for that work. I pray for it. I pray that marriages would be healed. Maybe you're working with somebody who's going through a hard time in their marriage. Or maybe your marriage is going through a hard time. You know what the will of God is? That you stay together and work it out. And so as you face that work, pray that. Acknowledge those truths. And acknowledge also that God would get glory in that. So we've seen Him pray before the work. We've seen Him acknowledge truths in this prayer before the work. Notice also how He looks at the work. He sees it as completed, though it's in the future. He looks on it as its past tense, the redemptive work especially. In verse 4 He says, "I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do." I have glorified You on the earth, Jesus would say. And certainly He has done that. The miracles that surrounded Him attested the fact that He glorified God. The way He represented God to the people, to the disciples, and to the nation of Israel, glorified God. And He had done some of that. But ultimately, I believe He's looking to, again, that redemptive work. And that He's already looking to it as past tense. In other words, there's no stopping it now. Let's go. There's no stopping it now. I see the work clearly, which You've given Me to do. And let's do it. Let's do it. And He sees it as a completed work. He also sees and thanks God for the work that has already taken place with the disciples. Verse 6, "I have manifested Your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I come forth from you, and they have prayed that you sent me, and they have believed that you sent me. Jesus glorified God also by working in the lives of those disciples. And he has some pretty awesome things to say about these guys. They surprised me a little bit. The disciples have kept his word. He says they've kept his word. They know surely, they completely surely believed who he was. Did he come forth from the Father? Wait a minute, these guys will desert him in less than 2 hours. They'll be scattered. They will abandon him in his hour of greatest need. And yet, I believe that Jesus is also looking to a future work in their lives as well. And that in this prayer as a high priest, in intercession for them, he sees them in the future. They will keep the word. They will come to a point where they truly know that he came forth from the Father. And God will use them mightily to spread the message of the gospel and to create the church through them. And folks, aren't you glad that Jesus Christ sees us in the future many times? That he's forgotten the past. That he's wiped away the sins of the past. If you've come to him, that work is completed. And he sees us as holy. He sees us as those who have kept the word. He sees us as those who have known who he truly is, if we're covered by his blood. So in praying this work, he looks at it as past tense, as a completed thing. I mention this also, Christian, for our application. Jesus, in praying for his work, although it's future at this point, looked at it as past tense. We don't have that ability, do we, to see the future? However, we do have the ability to look back in the past and see how God has helped us in the past, don't we? And so as we pray through a work, as we pray for a work, one of the things you might keep in mind, Christian, is how faithful God has been in your past. Hasn't God been faithful in your past? Hasn't he come through for you when you were in a bind? And yet so often we forget that, don't we? We're living right here in the presence. Oh no! Can God come through for this one? Is he going to do it? I'm a little worried. I'm a little nervous. I would say, Christian, look back at what he's done for you in the past. Look how faithful he's been. Look how he has provided for your needs. Look at the provision in his life. Trust him for today, but you've seen him work in the past. And he will work in the future. As we pray through a work, we should pray for before we begin the work. We should acknowledge truths about that work. And we should consider the past that God has done in our lives as we pray through this work. I want to conclude by doing this, by saying this. We've talked a lot about work. Christian, did you know that God has a work for you? It's in Scripture. There is a work for you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." There's a work for you. I've been talking a lot about work. Maybe somebody needs to pray for a work, or to that God would reveal that work for them to accomplish. You know, it's a small church that we have here. There's a lot of ways to get involved and to serve. Maybe God would have a work for you to do here, to look around and see where you might come of, be of help or of assistance. God may have a work to do through you and your family. God may have a mighty work in store for you at some organization or some ministry that you have been called to serve at. Pray through that work. Pray before it. Acknowledge truths about it. Once upon a time, there were four men named Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. There was an important job to be done, and everybody was asked to do it. But everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about it because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought that anybody could do it, and nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody, and nobody did the job that anybody could have done in the first place. Recite that back to me. Hey, God has a work for you. A work. Isn't that exciting? Don't leave it to everybody else. You do it. It's a privilege to be used by the Lord. Have God glorified in your life, in your work. Seek the Lord. If you're not sure what work He's called you to, seek Him. He'll show you. He will. Go for it in that respect. You may be here this morning and you have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I spoke about the most important hour in history. The hour in which Jesus Christ did His redemptive work at the cross. The most important hour for us was the day that we made that redemption work effective in our lives by asking Jesus Christ in our hearts to save us from our sin. If you're here this morning and you have not received the Lord as your personal Savior, this could be your most important hour. And I would recommend that you would pray that prayer. Ask Jesus Christ into your life. Let Him be your high priest. And let Him help you and reveal to you the work that He has called you to do. Father, we're thankful that Lord, You want to use us. Lord, it's a mind blower that because we realize that You could do whatever You wanted. You could do so much just by Yourself. Lord, You spoke this world into existence. You're so powerful, and yet You want to use Your people. You want to use us. Lord, thank You for the example that You have given us this morning in praying through a work. Lord, as we consider what work You might have us to do, may we always be careful and mindful to go to You first. Lord, may we acknowledge truths about the work. Lord, may we remember and be mindful of how many times You have come through for us in the past. And we know that You can come through for us in the present and in the future. Lord, we praise You. We thank You. And if there's anyone here this morning who has not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, do so this morning. In the quietness of your heart, just simply pray, Jesus, come into my life. Thank You for dying on the cross for my sins. For not staying dead, however, rising from the dead, that You live today at the right hand of the throne of God interceding for us. Cleanse me of my sin. Forgive me of my sin. Make me a part of Your family. And Father, use me for Your glory. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.